Let's go ahead and pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on His Word. Father, we give You thanks for the sunshine, for the breezes, the wind that blows and brings comfort on the hot days. We ask that You would also use the Word in the same fashion, that it would blow in and bring comfort to us, that we would understand Your will, that we would embed it in our hearts, and that we would follow suit and be obedient to You. Help us always to be mindful about Your commands and what lies ahead. Help us to have, again, that eternal perspective as we read Your Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, of course, we jumped into the book of Revelation. And actually, let me just go to verse 1 here and start going through it again. We have the communique of Jesus, revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angels to His servant John, who testified to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. If you remember, this book is already outlined for us. I think it's in verse 19, and it tells us that John is to record the things that happened, the things that are now, and the things that are to come. Chapter 1 deals with the things that he has seen, the things that he has perceived, and Jesus Christ, his messenger, or Jesus Christ is the messenger, giving this information to John. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 and 3 deals with the churches. And the churches, there's a couple of different ways to look at this. One is personally, where are you at personally as far as one of the churches is represented? Like, are you, as the church of Laodicea, that you are lukewarm? And there's some unique things that we'll get into about Laodicea and the geography of the place and how there are some hot springs, and by the time the water from those hot springs gets to the town, it's lukewarm. And so it's not really refreshing. It's, you know, you really don't want to take a bath in it either. And that's Laodicea. Are you like that? Or are you like the church in Ephesus, the church that has been commended for several things, but Jesus Christ had one thing against them? They had lost their first love. In a marriage, to give you an idea about that, in a marriage, when you first see your potential spouse, usually there's something that clicks in some way, or it happens after a few meetings, like, well, maybe this is the person, and something happens inside, you know, usually. And then these feelings, sometimes they can be extremely intense, where you feel you want to be with the person, that you want to hold them, or you want to hug them and hold their hand and just be close to them. You have this sense of being near, these feelings of love. Now, I think most of us know who have been married for more than a year know that these feelings of love come and go. Matter of fact, I would even say they border on hate sometimes, but they come and go, and that's just part of learning to love each other and getting along. That's where the maturity of love comes in. But this idea that you would be faithful in the midst of all of that, that you would say, they are mine and I am theirs, that I will do anything for them, even though we're having some rocky times. If Jesus Christ disciplines us, we still remain faithful to Him because He is faithful to us. He first loved us, so that's why we love Him in return. No matter what's going on, we don't turn and blame God. We don't leave our first love. We just go through it because it's helping everybody else, all this detail and works that we do. But we do it because we're motivated by the right things. We're motivated by love. And that's what Jesus accused the church of Ephesus of doing, is leaving their first love. They were going through all the motions, doing several things right, but in their hearts they had ceased to set apart Jesus Christ as their Lord. And so we're going to look at that in these churches and how Christ deals with them. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, or take to heart what is written, because the time is near. And I talked about the blessedness of hearing this word, and not only do we hear it, but we take it to heart, and we understand that the time is near. Well, what is this time is near? The tribulation period, the rapture of the church, the end of time as we know it. There are naysayers that say this is not going to happen. But if Jesus said it's going to happen, I think you should, if you were a gambling person, put your money on Christ. Some people would take offense at that, but put your trust in Christ, rather than trusting in what the world would say, that there is no God, the pride of the world saying that we are the epitome of knowledge and wisdom and strength. That is ridiculous. And so the time is near. Then we get into this greeting and doxology here. John to the seven churches in verse 4 in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits before the throne. And I talked to you about this greeting of grace and peace and the seven spirits and who they might be or what it means on last week. And then going on in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory, power, forever and ever. Amen. So Christ is depicted here as the anointed one, the Son of God, the Messiah. He is the faithful witness. He can be trusted. And that word for being a witness in the Greek is martus or martus. And martus means to be a martyr. That's how you're being a witness, that you give of your life. And as you give of your life, it speaks of a testimony. I think you know that we've done several memorials in the past couple of months, and there is a testimony that follows those people who have passed on. There's things that are reflected upon when any one person passes away. And Jesus Christ, when he passed away, when he was killed, when he died physically, it was a testimony, especially that he came back to life. And so he is the faithful witness. He is the one that can be trusted. Not only can he be trusted, but he said he would rise from the dead. He is being truthful about that, and he did rise from the dead. That needs to be our motivation for believing what is going on. And of course, his position is being preeminent, not only in position, but in honor. That was all explained to you last week. And then he says we have the authority to judge, we ourselves, in verse 6, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Now, we are, as believers, going to be given particular privileges as believers. We're not simply going to go to heaven, stand around, and be worshiping all the time. That's not what is going to take place. Now, will there be times of that? Probably thousands of years, millions of years of doing just that very same thing. But what else are we going to do? In Revelation chapter 2, I'd like you to flip over there for a moment. Chapter 2 in verse 26. It says there, it gives us a clue as to what we're going to do. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That means you are going to have authority, if we use the modern day world, you would have authority over the United States of America. You would have authority over Canada, South America, countries in South America, Brazil, Venezuela, Argentina. You would have authority over all these nations. That's what you're going to carry. President Bush went over to Saudi Arabia, and he's making this Middle East trip over there trying to get down the gas prices, and he doesn't have authority over those countries. But it says that if you endure to the end, you're going to have, as a believer in Christ Jesus, authority over nations. Now imagine that. You probably have a hard enough time having authority over your own checkbook, but you're going to have authority over nations, over peoples. You are going to be given the wisdom to operate in that kind of capacity, and people are going to look to you for discernment and wisdom. And to illustrate this a little bit, one of the jobs I have, I take care of a Catholic church. And one thing that I talked to Patty about this last week, that I never realized in the Catholic Church, and those of you who are Catholics probably would, I was not raised in the Catholic Church, but I noticed that there was this almost hyperbolic reverence for the priest that is there. That the priest is so much above everyone else in the church. And I didn't notice that until this last week when I happened to be working at the church. And it's not that I consider it horrible or bad, or this is, you know, a sin against humanity. It's not. To just see that, though, I was thinking to myself how different that is from our tradition. Our tradition is the pastor is the servant. Paul the Apostle says he becomes the scum of the earth. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of scum, but I don't think of good things when I think of scum, like on the top of a pond or something like that. And that's who Paul said he became. And he also has become everything to all men. It's not that the people bow down to a person, but the person that is in the position of a minister, but the minister is to bow down and serve those around him. I believe, we probably have lots of problems in our Calvary Chapel churches as well, and this is not to impugn the Catholic Church at all, but the Catholic Church, I believe the model is different. It should be flipped around where those who have the responsibility become the servant of all. They're the ones that wash the feet like Jesus did. And rather than elevate somebody, that person needs to be lowered. If you look at Joseph, who was a type of Christ in the Old Testament, Joseph was the servant of everyone who was around him. He was a servant to Potiphar. He was a servant inside the jail. He became a servant to Pharaoh, but because he was a faithful servant, he became number two in all the land. He was given this honor, and people bowed down to him. Same thing with believers. I believe when it comes to fruition, you are the ones that are to serve, whether you are in prison, whether you are a slave to someone else. You serve them. And then at the appointed time, we do not take command from Jesus Christ, but it's like we are second in command, just like it was in the Old Testament times with Joseph. That's who we become, and we are given this honor. At that time, I believe people will look at those of you who are believers, and they will give you some particular type of reverence. But as believers, all of us will be servants. I do not believe that will change, that we will serve those who we minister to if we have authority over the nations. Now also, turn over to Revelation chapter 3. This is pretty amazing. For those who are Christians, this is a promise to you that you will have the seat of authority. Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, say for instance, you were the President of the United States, and you were having a diplomatic meeting of some type, and you were all sitting in chairs. You know how they do that? They sit them in chairs, and they have all the photographers and the media back behind, and they're taking these pictures of the whether it's the president or some sheikh coming in from the Middle East or some prime minister. They're all sitting there. What do you think would be the case if you were president and you had a little child, and the little child got through the doors and ran up and sat in your lap in the middle of this presentation where you are presenting yourself to the world with these other world leaders? What do you think you would do? You'd probably grab your little child and set them on your knee. Oh, it's wonderful. It's my little child, you know. Christ is going to do that with us, only he gives us the authority over the nations. And it's hard for me to conceive this. The God of the universe sitting on his throne, he goes, hey, Bill, come on up here. Sit right next to me, right here. I want to say no, but if he says, come on up, and that's all of us, how are we all going to sit there? I don't know. Some would say, well, that's only figurative. He's going to give you the same authority that he has. And if he wanted to, he could set us all down in his seat, his throne. But the idea that we're going to have this authority, and it's not a perverted thing like a lust for power. It's that you are becoming the ultimate servant. That's what it is. Because you have become the ultimate servant, God will exalt you to him who overcomes. This is the promise that you have. We will judge angels. Now, we don't have near the power of angels, but in order to judge angels, you have to be given power and authority. Now, how is that constituted in us? Angels can do supernatural things. Can they not? They can appear as human beings. We are told that in Scripture. They can materialize and dematerialize in this domain of ours. We don't know what else they can do, but one angel killed 85,000 people. One angel killed. Are you going to have that type of power or more power that Christ is going to give you to judge the angels which have this kind of power? Well, apparently so. And you're going to be seated on this throne, and you're going to have power over the nations as well. If you don't think you have much influence, if you don't think you have much power, and again, this is not that we go, wow, this is a power grab. No, it's not. It's you become the servant of all, and Christ is going to place upon you responsibility. He's going to give you this responsibility, and you're going to say, I will take it, because it is the will of God. And you will always do the will of God when we get to heaven. So this is what is being talked about here, our stand when we get saved, where we're going to be with Christ, and how he gives us this authority. Certainly we will live in the heavenly city of Jerusalem, but I know the gates are never shut. And it talks about going in and out from that heavenly city, that New Jerusalem. And as you go in and out, you're going out to do something. Well, what is that? That New Jerusalem comes down to the new earth. And as it comes down to the new earth, I've always had a question. How big is that earth going to be? You know, I kind of got mad at the radio on Saturday. I was listening to this PSA, public service announcement. And it was talking about the water shortage in the state of California, how we need to conserve and everybody needs to cut back. And they were kind of using a father-child play interaction going back and forth. And the father is out washing off his driveway. And the child comes up, starts lecturing the father, saying, Dad, don't you know that you're using 85 gallons of water to wash down that driveway? And the dad, like some dolt, goes, huh? What? It doesn't even know what's going on. And the child starts to lecture the father. And then the child says in the midst of this dialogue, you know, Dad, if you keep on using it like that, I'm not going to have any water for when I get older. I go, what? We're going to run out of water? You know how much water we have on this earth? We have so much water. There's more water than there is land. If you said, we're going to run out of land the way you're using it up, are you kidding? Have you been in a plane? Have you flown over the United States and see how much open space there is out there? And we're just in these little bitty sections, you know, we're going to go on and go in and out of the kingdom of God. And how big is the earth going to be? Is it going to be the same size? Even if it were the same size, this earth right now could house trillions of people, literally trillions of people. And we're so worried about using up these natural spaces, there'd be room left over if we did that. Well, what if the earth was the diameter of the orbit of Pluto, the new earth? How many people could you put on there? I wouldn't even be able to begin to count. There's not a number that would be so high. And so when this new earth comes and is created, we have no idea of the magnitude of what God is going to create. I think we're just going to be in awe the first time we see the heavenly city of Jerusalem coming down. You're going to sit there and the angels are going to come around and they're going to grab the back of your head and stick up your jaw and say, it's okay, you know, it's all right. And we're just going to be dumbfounded, I'm sure, by the splendor that is there. It is going to be so magnificent, it's hard to imagine what these things are going to be. Now, it does talk about there's no longer any sea. So if this planet is as big as the orbit of Pluto, which it could be 10 times that size, actually, but if it were that big, just think of the marvelous place we'll live on. It's going to be fantastic. And you need to really meditate on these things when you read them in Scripture. When you read about the new heaven and the new earth and the heavenly Jerusalem coming down and what that's going to look like and who's going to be in there and what the saints who are going to occupy that place. It's going to be marvelous. And you know, when you're feeling down, when you're feeling like the entire world is against you, when you've feel you're in the midst of a huge trial, get the eternal perspective. This is a momentary and light suffering. Have you ever been sick, like with intestinal flu or something, and all you can think about is being well? You know, you just go, oh, I just wish I felt better. And you think about being well. Well, that's in the past, right? It's all over. At least you're not feeling, well, Greg might be feeling that way right now, but most everybody else, we remember those times. Well, that's just like this earth. When we go through the trials here, you're going to have a heavenly dwelling place that you're going to. This is going to be over before you know it. It's going to be done. So take heart in that. That's what gives us the hope. That allows us to endure. And then we look at, we are a kingdom, a royal race of priests. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it says, and now they sing a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to break the seals that are on it, for you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men unto God from every tribe and language and people and nations. And you have made them a kingdom or a royal race and priests to our God, and they shall reign as kings over the earth. So you are going to be royalty. You are going to be part of a priesthood. You are given authority to judge. You are going to judge angels. You are going to be over nations, and you are going to have the same authority as Jesus Christ ruling from his throne, but always submissive to Christ. That is going to be your position as dictated here in the first chapter of Revelation. Now, as it talks again concerning Jesus Christ, it talks about the power that he possesses, and being the firstborn is connected with the kings of the earth in the Old Testament. But some unique things about Jesus Christ, and I'm just going to touch on this briefly. He's omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. These omnis, it means everywhere. Omniscient means he knows everything. And he knows everything by the agency of the Holy Spirit. When he was here in his humanity, you say, well, how did he know everything? There's some things he didn't know, like he didn't know the time of his return, right? He didn't know the day or the hour. Some things like, who touched me? He didn't know that. And if he was God, you would say, well, God knows everything. Well, he is omniscient at the will of the Father by the agency of the Holy Spirit, just as we are, believe that or not. If the Spirit, if God the Father wants you to know something, he can give you the information by the Holy Spirit, and you will have that knowledge. That's the word of knowledge. He can give you that information. Now, we don't know the inner workings of a cell or the inner workings of an atom or anything like that. And at that time, if you would have asked Jesus Christ, he would probably return with the question, why would you like to know that? You know, something along that line. But he is omniscient. He knows everything. He is also omnipresent, again, by the agency of the Holy Spirit. You know, knowing where somebody is at without actually being there, but experiencing everything that they're experiencing at the same time, that can happen by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ did that when he was here on earth. And also, he is omnipotent. Omnipotent being all-powerful. He is able to do all things. There's a list that I have here of everything, or not everything, but some of the things that Jesus did. He raised the dead, changed water into wine, healed the nobleman's son, healed Peter's mother-in-law, healed a paralytic, healed a man with a withered hand, healed the centurion's servant, raised a widow's son, calmed the stormy sea, healed a Gadarene demoniac, healing a woman with internal bleeding, raised Jairus' daughter, healed two blind men, healed an invalid, fed 5,000, walked on the Sea of Galilee, fed 4,000, healed a man born blind, had his disciples catch fish with a coin in its mouth to pay taxes. I would like that one. Raised Lazarus from the dead and restored a severed ear. He was, and these are just some of the things. Compared to his power, these would be, the way I imagine it, this is almost like a little magic show. Not that it's magic, this is the power of God, but the power that he has make this look like small-time pickings. He created the universe and everything that evolves around the universe. How big is the universe? We don't know. They think it's so big, but I'll bet it's probably infinitely bigger than that. I bet they claim to know so much, but there's so little that we actually know. We don't even know what's at the bottom of the ocean. And we try to claim we know what's in the solar systems and out in space. And it's just ridiculous. And Jesus Christ, it says God, with his fingers, flicked the stars out of the universe. Now, remember how big some of those stars are? Were you here at the Thanksgiving meal we had? Some of those stars are just... It's incredible. He flicked them out there with his fingers. And how many trillions and quadrillions of stars are there out there? We can't even count them. And he knows each one by name. I have trouble calling my children their proper names. You know, they go. I call them one name. I go, no, that's not. And I call Stephanie, Lauren, and Lauren, Kimberly, and Kimberly, Kaylee, and you know, I get it all mixed up. But Jesus Christ knows them all by name, just like He knows you by name, just like He knows how many hairs you have in your head, some more than others, but He knows that number as well. That's how great He is. That's how powerful. That's how all-knowing He is. Now, going on, verse 7. Look, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of Him. So shall it be. Amen. Now, this is not the rapture of the church. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is a different event. When Jesus Christ comes for us and we go to the clouds, the world is not going to see Him at that time. When we see His appearance at the end of the book of Revelation here, it's with great fanfare. The way that I like to describe it is if you looked up into the sky, when you walk out of here today, look up into the sky and you're going to see blue sky out there. Imagine it just opening, just a wide opening, just like somebody opened a couple of doors. And this heavenly host is just going to come down. And it says on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's going to be on a horse and we're behind him when we come back. And the angelic host, no Steven Spielberg could even come close to what's going to take place. The whole earth will see Him. The way I envision it is that He will encircle the earth. And then He will come down onto the Mount of Olives. He'll stop there in the Mount of Olives. I don't know how many times He may go around the earth, but the entire earth is going to see Him. When a meteor comes into the atmosphere, you can see it for a long ways away. You can see it in other states. Well, when Jesus Christ comes to the earth, you'll be able to see it across the entire world when He makes His appearance. And so this is concerning His second coming. Now, going on in verse 8 here, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, I believe this is Jesus Christ Himself speaking here. This is a reference to Isaiah chapter 44. You don't have to turn there. You might want to write it down to look at it later. Isaiah 44, verse 6. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer. Who do you know to be Israel's King? It's Jesus Christ, right? He also redeemed His people, right? It was Jesus. It wasn't the Father. It wasn't the Holy Spirit. It was Jesus who did that. This is Old Testament. The Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from Me, there is no God. And so when this is repeated, you see who is speaking in the book of Revelation. It's Jesus Himself. He shows up. He calls Himself the Alpha and the Omega. This is a deity verse that's right here. This is repeated, as I said last week, in the last book of Revelation, chapter 22. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And He goes on to say, I think it's verse 16, I, Jesus. And there's no change in voice there. This is another one. It speaks of Jesus being the God of the Old Testament, the I Am. And He said it in the book of John, the Gospel of John, the seven I Am statements. He did that to communicate to the Jews that He was the I Am of the burning bush. When Moses says, who shall I say sent Me? I am that I am. Jesus shows up and says, I am that I am. If He was not I Am, He's a lunatic. He's claiming to be God. And He proved it by raising from the dead. So that's what this is. That's the significance of Him saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, or the first and the last. Now, going on in verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the sufferings and kingdom and patient endurance that ours... Excuse me. Let me start over. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, now what day would that be?
Sunday.
I was with you, or I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, these are the first literal seven assemblies that were existing at the time of the Apostle John. These were the churches that you would go to. If you would go up to Los Angeles, you would say, well, you know, there's Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, Orange County up there. If you're to go to Texas, there's several big churches in Texas. You would know these cities by the church that was there. There were not little satellite churches everywhere. They didn't break off like Calvary Chapels and start a new church plant in this particular suburb of Laodicea. There wasn't Laodicea 1, 2, and 3. There was just one church in that city. Now, what they did in that city, if there was some church discipline, if you were kicked out of the church, you couldn't go to another church. You had to repent to get back into the church. Today, if there's a problem inside the church, somebody is presenting a problem, all they do is pick up and go to another church. And then usually the pastors have a conversation. And he said, well, you know, you just kind of want to be aware of what's going on here, and not that I'm going to give you a lot of information, but just be careful of what's going on. And people, really, we are without accountability, and we need to have accountability. That's why the home fellowships are good. You go to the home fellowships, you have accountability, it keeps you in line, it helps you, they assist you. That's what the church is supposed to be for. We're not supposed to seek to be separate from the church. We're to be in the church and learn from our mistakes. And that's why we have the leadership thing and all that. And I can get into that later. And so he says, write on a scroll that which you see and send it to the seven churches. And it names the seven churches there. Now, these seven churches, some people believe that these are the different ages of the church that we go through. Since the church started until today, we are going through seven different ages represented by the churches here. Now, for instance, the church of Ephesus was the first church, or the church in the first century, and it was on fire. Now, the church in the first century, I'd say, is probably pretty on fire. They were suffering persecution. They were having to flee that. They had the apostles at that time. Mighty works were taking place. And you just go, wow, incredible. Even though Ephesus itself had a hard time after several years, they were an on-fire church. Then Smyrna, they were a persecuted church, and some people believe they represent the persecuted church of the second and third centuries, and they were encouraged to be faithful in the face of persecution. And then Pergamum was a church they believed represented the time from about 312 AD to 500 AD, which was sexual immorality. That's what characterized this particular church. And they say, well, there's a time in history where the church went through this as well. Thyatira represents the church of the Dark Ages to the 16th century. It was full of ritualism, ceremonialism, and differed little from paganism. And it's almost like the Spirit wasn't moving through the church, you know, in that period of time. And it was really a dark age. And the reason they call it a dark age is because the Word of God, and you won't be told this everywhere, the Word of God was kept from the people. They were not able to go and look at the Word of God. They did not have the light of the Word. They had to go to a priest, and the priest taught them what was going on, and there was a tremendous amount of abuse going on. Then who shows up? Martin Luther. Yes, Martin Luther shows up and says, well, I'm going to write something that everybody can read. And, you know, I started getting the Latin Vulgate out there and giving that to the people, and people spoke Latin, and, you know, you get all these different Bible versions starting to take place, and he was branded a heretic. How dare you give the Word of God to the people? What's the idea that you would have your own Bible and go to church? You know, that, believe it or not, you couldn't have your own Bible during that time. And so when it came to the age of enlightenment, it's people had an understanding of God. People were having their eyes open. They saw what was going on. There's going to be other people that come along and say, nah, that wasn't what took place at all. It was the age of science coming into its own. And, you know, we learned things about the universe and Copernicus. And, you know, just don't believe it. It's the age of enlightenment that they actually got the Word of God. And so that's what Thyatira represents. Then there's Sardis. It's the church of the Renaissance or the Reformation. The dead formalism was done away with, and you really had a breakthrough. The Spirit was moving, and you ended up having this split in the Catholic Church, and you ended up having all these denominations start to flow from that. Then there's the Church of Philadelphia. It's the Church of Revival. Began in the 19th century. The Church of Brotherly Love And we like to think, well, we're all the church of brotherly love, right? Well, we may be, we may not be. Some people believe that even each church, if you were to characterize our church, which one of these would you use? Would you say, this church has lost its first love, or this church is on fire, or this church is lukewarm, or this church has brotherly love? You know, which one would you say, that's it? You know, well, you know, if we were having orgies or something, you might say this is the church of Pergamum. You have to see that these things apply to us. Now, individually, where are you at individually? Are you losing your first love? Are you somebody who is giving over to sexual immorality? Are you somebody who is lukewarm in your walk? And so when you start to look at these, you go, which one best represents me? Are you the church individually of brotherly love? Do people look at you and go, that person loves unconditionally? That's where that person is at. Or are you one of dead formalism? We need to go to church. This is the way it has to be. Just bring your Bible. We're going to study this stuff, and we're going to have a family devotion. You are going to like it. And we're going to go through this, and you're going to grow up to be a Christian. And that's the way it is. Is that the way you conduct your family? Or is it being slack? Is like, I don't know, you want to go to church today? Well, maybe not. You know, it's kind of nice outside. How about we go to the beach? And we could do that. It's kind of like the church of Laodicea. You know, and that's the church of the end time, the apostasy. It's like, whatever, you know. We can light some candles and we'll run through the aisles as worship is playing. And see, if you want to do that, fine, do that at home. You see how we can become so complacent, so laid back. Oh, somebody else will do it. It's not a problem. Oh, that's wonderful. They're helping over in China. That's great. I'm happy to see that. Oh, in Burma. Oh, yeah, that's tragic, isn't it? Yeah, it's just too bad. And that's what we do as a church, instead of getting involved. And so not only are there different church ages where you can see that these kind of fit the church ages, individual churches are like that, and you are like that. So at this point, you're supposed to do a self-examination and say, which one are you? Are you the church of Laodicea? Are you the church of Philadelphia? Are you the church of Thyatira? Are you the church of Pergamum? You have to judge yourself. And that's what the Word of God is for. You look at it and you go, which one am I? And then you're supposed to take steps to get to whichever one you need to be, whether it's the church of brotherly love or the church that is on fire. Now, going on verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands. Now, the lampstands, I'll just tell you, each lampstand stands for a church. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Now, this is an individual who is seeing something that he's trying to explain. For instance, back in the 60s, they used to have these bouffant hairstyles, right? And some of them would get pretty tall. You know, you get caught in the wind and you could start taking off somewhere. But it would, like, you ever hear the term, it was a beehive. Uh-oh, somebody had one of those. You know, a beehive that's up there, it's just the hair that goes way up. I can remember my mom with a teasing comb, you know, just teasing her hair and getting, building that thing up as high as you could, you know, and that's the way it was. And it was, it looked good. You put a little band right here around the head, you know, it's just, that's a woman to look at that particular time. And so how would you describe that type of hairstyle? You go, oh, that's a beehive. That's what it is. You're using language to describe what it is that you really don't have words for, and that's what's going on here. One like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet. Okay, I can understand that. There's some type of robe he's wearing. And then it says, and with a golden sash around his chest. Now, we all know what a sash is. Usually they use them in pageants. You know, it says like Miss America going across there. There's a sash that goes around his chest. And his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, that doesn't mean it's like a 90-year-old man that has white hair. What this probably means is the hair was so white, it was radiating. That you look at the hair and it's almost like, ooh, you know, that's some white hair that's on there. So when John saw Jesus, he's probably going like this, going, wow, it's just so bright, radiating. And it goes on, and it says, and his eyes were like blazing fire. Now, is fire coming out of his eyes? Is that what? No. What it means is there's probably light just coming out of the eyes. You know, he's just exuding this light everywhere. And when you look at his feet were like bronze. Well, it was probably almost a translucent, glowing type of thing with maybe a little bronze tint, you know, going on in there. But if you looked at Jesus Christ in this fashion, you would definitely have to have an arc welder's mask on, stick that thing on to be able to perceive him. And actually, if you're in your fleshly body, you would turn it toast. You would just wilt in front of him, probably cease to exist. And that's how Jesus shows up in his glory. If you remember in the Old Testament, when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, God picked him up. He goes, you can't look at me. If you ever looked at me, you'd just die. And so he picked him up, and this is Bill's version. He stuck him into the cleft of the rock, and he goes, now what I'm going to do is I'm going to pass by. And once I pass by, the trail that's behind me, you can look at that. But you can't look at me. You can look at the trail, the glowing that comes behind me. And so he puts Moses in the rock. He passes by. Moses comes out and goes, whoa! And because of that, Moses started glowing. And when he came down to the people, they go, he's glowing. What are you? You know, and they put a veil over his face because this glowing was going on. It's almost like he walked into, need a light? Okay. And he put the, you know, thing up and put it back down. He was glowing everywhere. And that would be Jesus Christ. And guess what? You're going to do that too. You're going to radiate the glory of God from inside because God lives in you. You're going to be dressed in white. No, it's not just like white like a sheet of paper. It's going to be like, imagine most of us in here when we were growing up, you go to the carnival or a car sale and they would have the big spotlights out there. You know, the ones that were like 6 feet in diameter. And did you ever get a look inside of one of those? You know, it's almost like that's what you're going to be like. You're going to be this spotlight, this shining one that is going to show up just like Jesus Christ himself. Now, this isn't the first time that he has been described as such, and I'm running out of time here. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancients of Days in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. His hair and his head were white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were ablaze. I don't even guess to know or try to know what that is. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from behind him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court was seated, and the books were opened. This is a picture of Jesus Christ. And there's flames coming out from behind him, and his voice is like the sound of many waters, or rushing waters. Who's been to Niagara Falls in here? When you get there, can you hear the water? Oh yeah, it's just going. And that's like the voice of Jesus Christ when he speaks. It's thunderous. It just goes out. Talk about power. And you know, this little bitty human body that's there. All the power of the universe. That's our Lord and Savior. In verse 16 and back in Revelation, in his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at my feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. And he goes on, I'm going to stop right there. But we see the picture of Jesus Christ and all of his glory, and you are going to be reflecting that glory. That's what awaits you if you are a believer. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, this doesn't pertain to you. There's a whole other scenario that takes place, and that's talked about in the book of Revelation. And trust me, you don't want to be part of that other scenario. You want to be part of this one. Because we know when we get to heaven, Scripture tells us that He will wipe away every tear and He will comfort all of us and it will be a blessed place. In closing here, it is really important that we get this eternal focus, that we see what's going on. Jesus Christ, how magnificent He is. And He says, I'm going to give you all that magnificence for your own, but He's the one that gives it to us. And we are going to become those ultimate servants, just like He was a servant. But He's going to give you power and authority to judge the nations and angels. But that means there's going to be great responsibility. And you will be able to do it all. And it will be effortless. You will be able to succeed in whatever you do at that point. If you think that it's just not going well here, it may not be. And if you think it might not get easier, it's probably not. Our next election, I promise you this, taxes are going up. If you don't think that you're spending enough right now in taxes, it's going to go up. It's going to get harder for everybody, no matter who is president. It's just going to happen. Life is going to get more difficult. But we have to have that eternal perspective. We have to look to things like this and go, well, that's what I'm reaching for. I can make it through this if I just keep looking up there, if I just keep pointing towards Jesus Christ and trusting in Him. That's where our comfort comes from. And so don't be downtrodden. Don't be like you're losing hope. We will suffer many trials, many tribulations in this life. But Jesus Christ is the one who holds the key to our hope and comfort. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and just give You thanks for revealing to us Your Son in all of His glory and the fact that He has all this power, that He knows everything, that He is able to imbue us with joy and peace and comfort and wisdom. Lord, we just ask that You would help us to remember what lies ahead, that we would not get bogged down in this life, but we'd keep looking up, and all the more as we see the day approaching. We thank You for Your promises to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.